So Paul gave his final farewell to the leaders of the churches of Ephesus, and we saw that they were more than disciples. They were more than just students, more than his brothers and sisters in Christ, but they were really, truly his friends. They were so close. They had intimate relationship. They were cherished by Paul, and vice versa. They cherished Paul. They loved Paul, because Paul didn't just instruct them in word, but he instructed them in deed. He lived the life that he was preaching and teaching to them, and they loved their pastor. They loved their teacher. So after this emotional send-off, Paul, Luke, and the whole company, they sailed away from Miletus and headed for Jerusalem. Paul was set on doing God's will, no matter what the cost. He was following what the Holy Spirit had put into his heart. He said, I'm bound by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. Sometimes in our lives, God gives us direction and guides us in a particular place where he wants us to go. He enlightens us and says, I have a new place for you, a new season in your life, a new location where I'm moving you to, or it's just simply a new ministry in the place where you are. But what can be very hard for us is when the people around us are not on the same page. That when the people around us start counting the costs that we are not counting, they're counting the costs of discipleship, counting the cost of the true Christian life, and begin to fill us with doubt or distractions about where God is actually calling us to. And we see that it's not really meant to be distracting to us, but sometimes it is. As God has laid something on our heart, made it clear to us, it can be hard for us when those that love us look at where God is calling us to and they don't see what God's plan is. They don't see his purposes for our life. They don't see the mission that God has laid out there. All they can see is the difficulties. Well, you're leaving your family. You're leaving your friends. You're leaving your house. You're selling your whatever. You're going to a place where you don't know anybody at all. Why, you've never done that type of ministry before. What are you thinking? But yet, when God calls somebody and persuades us that this is where we're supposed to be, we have to stay on course. And I will tell you that sometimes, in order to stay on course, we have to sort of put blinders on from our friends and family. We have to close our ears to those that try to persuade us away from where God has called us to. They don't mean to be harmful to us. But I would tell you, it is harmful when we try to persuade somebody away from where God has called them, what God has planned for their life, because we don't quite understand it. And that was kind of the case here. As Paul has been told continuously, testified in every city by the disciples of Christ, the Holy Spirit has put in their hearts to warn Paul and say, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, there's nothing but imprisonment or possibly death awaiting you. So they were understanding what the warning was. They understood what the cost were. The Holy Spirit was laying it out, saying, look, this is what's going to happen when he goes. But the one thing that the Holy Spirit never did was to say to the disciples, tell Paul not to go. Simply just let Paul know in advance what the costs were. And maybe that was a test for Paul to see if he could easily be persuaded away from the call of Christ. But yet we see that Paul's heart was set steadfast, like in concrete, set to fulfill the things that God had called him to. So he is now headed out on a voyage that would be leading him to the most challenging season of Paul's whole ministry. It will be a five-year journey. Now, this voyage is simply from Miletus, few stops, and on down to Jerusalem. But the journey is a journey that begins on this voyage that lasts 5 years. 5 years of trials and imprisonment, of betrayals, of a broken heart, of many tears. 5 years. This is where he has begun. It's a turning point now where he is to go to Rome and represent Jesus the Christ before those in Rome. And the cost for following Christ we find in Paul's life to be great. But the example that we have in Paul is that he had made a mantra in his life of two things. No matter what the cost is, none of those things move me. And secondly, that the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. At any cost, the Lord's will be done. In spite of any hardship, in spite of anyone who doesn't understand why he's doing what he's doing, in spite of all that, the Lord's will be done. So I encourage you as we go through this study today, that's what I want you to walk away with. To allow the Lord's will to be done in your life, wherever he's calling you, whatever he's leading to you, whatever he's speaking to you, simply just submit to his will for his glory and don't be moved by those that may be wanting to be harmless naysayers. Don't be persuaded to turn away from the things of God. Now in Acts chapter 21, Paul seeks to fulfill the will of the Lord by going to Jerusalem. The Bible says, now it came to pass that when we, this is Luke now speaking, he's traveling with Paul and the rest of the team, when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So I think that we might have even a map up here if you want to just kind of see what's going on here. So he left Miletus, and you remember, see how Miletus is just below Ephesus? He didn't want to get hung up in Ephesus because he's trying to get to Jerusalem by a particular time. And so he goes down to Miletus, about 20 miles south, and he asks the leaders of the churches in Ephesus to come down and meet him there, and he encourages them and gives them a final word of exhortation. And then they have a very tearful and intimate send-off for Paul. So he goes from Miletus now over to this island. Kos and Rhodes are both islands, and they're sailing by Kos over to Rhodes, and then they get to Patara. And at Patara, they have to make a change in their ships. And so they want to take a ship from Patara across the Mediterranean, passing the island of Cyprus on the left, and then come down to Syria, and then all this land in this area here where Lebanon is, Tyre, Ptolemais, Caesarea, all of that was considered to be Phoenicia. So he's trying to get to Jerusalem, and that is the trek that he's going to take. So we see in this first verse that he goes from Kos to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And then at Patara, they disembarked the ship, and they boarded a cargo ship that was sailing for Phoenicia. Paul sailed from Patara southeast past the Isle of Cyprus to the Phoenician port of Tyre. And if you're here on a Thursday night, you know that Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, was the one that sent all those wonderful cedar trees for the building of the first temple. They all came from that region. So the scripture says, finding a ship, sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. In ancient times, the ships were named after women. It was very common practice to call a ship a her or a she. And according to the Sailing School of Malta, ancient seamen dedicated ships to goddesses and mother figures who are believed to play a protective role to the ship. Also, good sailors know that their boats, like their wives, need tender, loving care. It is possible that ships and boats are known as she or her because their owners take care of them, keeping them well-maintained, clean, and pretty. Chester Nimitz, who was a fleet admiral of the U.S. Navy in World War II, famously said, a ship is always referred to as she because it costs so much to keep one in paint and powder. There you have it. So, while waiting for the cargo to be unloaded, Paul and his team visited with the disciples there in Tyre. And there, Paul continued to receive cautions about going to Jerusalem. All the way down towards the end of his mission, his third missionary journey, he's receiving these messages from the Holy Spirit through disciples of Christ, letting him know it's really going to be rough waters up ahead. But nothing could move Paul off his course. Look what it says here in verse 4. It says, in finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit continues to speak and guide and direct Paul. But there are some that have read these passages and think, well, Paul must have really been disobeying because the Holy Spirit keeps saying there are these bad things that are happening. But let's not read something into the scripture that's not there. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit was trying to discourage Paul. It was warning Paul and letting Paul know what was laying ahead, what he could expect. And so Paul's heart, each time he hears it, has to be more steadfast. Every time he's told what's coming down the pike, he has to check his heart again, check his mission again, check his soul against what the Holy Spirit is speaking. Is he truly called? Because I will tell you, if you are truly called, you can do nothing except that call. I would say that's a great metric to determine whether you are really called to something. Because if you're called by God, it's a fire that you cannot quench. You couldn't put it out if you tried. It just keeps burning and burning in your soul until it's fulfilled. Look at Acts chapter 20, if you would, in verse 22. The Holy Spirit simply was continuing to testify through the various disciples that troubles awaited for Paul in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, we read this last week in verse 22. Paul said, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit." So it wasn't like he was going against the Spirit. The Spirit of God has got him chained to this mission. He's bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, but it's in his spirit. So he's convinced totally that the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing him. And so now in his spirit, he can't turn left or right because he's completely aligned now, his spirit, with the Spirit of God and the mission that God has called him to. And he says, "Not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." But again, note, he doesn't say that the Holy Spirit says not to go, just that here's the warning. Here's what you can expect. And now, out of love for Paul, these disciples begin to plead with him not to go at all. So we go back to verse 4 here. "Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." So that's how they're interpreting what the Spirit is saying. The Spirit is saying it's going to be rough waters up ahead, and they're saying, "Paul, don't go." How many of you have known somebody who's gone into the foreign mission field? Any of you? No people that have gone to the foreign mission? You ever know anybody to go to a place that our State Department said, "Don't go"? You ever read, you know, what the State Department says about Uganda? You ever read that before? Read it. Go online, read what the State Department declares about going to Uganda. It says, "Don't go." It's one of the most crime-infested countries in the world. It's one of the most dangerous places in the world, according to our State Department. But I've been 5 times. And Lord willing, we're going again July 25th and taking my 2 grandchildren. Because I believe that God has called all of us there, me and my grandchildren. I believe it's going to be a life-transforming moment in their lives. They're going to see things about God they've never seen before. They're going to experience God in new ways. And God has a mission laid out for us. And every time we go, he shows me more and more and more about the things that he's doing and where my part is in all of that, in the big picture of things. So if we let the people of the world persuade us and become now the metric as to whether we should go left, right, or center, then it's very dangerous. We can easily be moved and distracted and persuaded not to follow the call of God in our lives. So in verse 5, "When we had come to the end of those days," the days in Tyre with the disciples, "we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city." And that just shows you the great respect and honor that they had, the admiration for Paul, as not only did the disciples go, their wives and their children, they all went out to say goodbye. And you know, they knelt and they prayed together. They loved Paul. And that's a big part of ministry. We can't leave that out. It's one thing for somebody to be a teacher or a preacher. It's another thing to be a shepherd, somebody who loves the sheep. And they develop that love relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. That's why Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." And you know, not every shepherd is the right shepherd for every flock. Did you know that? We have a diversity of people, a diversity of cultures and education and backgrounds in every way. And not every pastor can be heard by every sheep of God. And so he raises up a diversity of pastors and teachers and shepherds for different crowds, for different flocks. But the scripture tells us here that when they had come to the end of their days, that all the people accompanied them, the wives and the children, till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. You know, the scripture tells us why we should come together congregationally in the book of Hebrews. And it says we come together for the purpose of hearing Bible studies. No? We come together for the purpose of, anyone? Stirring up love and good works towards one another. And you see, that's a big part of the church. And it breaks my heart when I hear about Christians that are not fellowshipping. I read a statistic this week that was concerning online services. And this statistic said that 44% of the church did not return to in-person services. And this statistic is a month old. 44% of the church did not return to in-person services after COVID. Isn't that amazing? And so this was an article that was encouraging that churches get more on board with the online presence and the online ministry. Be focused and realize that online ministry isn't just a situation where, if people can't make it this week or if some illness, something's popped up, you have an online service. But now it's actually the main thrust, almost equal to the in-person services. But I disagree with that. I think that there's a place for online ministry for certain, and you can't get around it. And there are a lot of people that just are not going to go to in-person services. But I encourage you, it's very difficult to stir up love and good works on the internet. It's difficult. When we look into each other's eyes, we can sense the emotion, the plight, the heart, the struggles. We can see it. We can sense it. We can feel it. And God has called us to come together person to person, face to face, and get to know one another as people and love one another, stir up that love and good works towards one another. And this whole end of this journey, as we're seeing Paul headed for really the mouth of the lions, what we see is over and again, the overriding principle here is love. So let's not forget the power of love within the body of Christ. And like I say, it breaks my heart. It really does. To see believers that are not fellowshipping because they're not receiving the love that they could receive. And we need it. We need it. We need that love. We need that encouragement. And if you want to, look at the deficit of online ministry, I would say, take a look at our children who missed 2 years of face-to-face school because of COVID. If you don't see the effects of that, you're blind. Because we need to see each other in the face. We need to see each other's smiles, our frowns. We need to learn how to navigate emotions and how to, how to navigate our emotions and connect with one another and really do care about one another. We need to sense that. It's not going to let me go. Sorry. I have my grandson, Devin, that lives with us. I've watched how this has changed him. I've watched how it's changed Adam. I've watched how it's changed a lot of the kids. And you can see that they struggle when it comes to face-to-face with people. They were robbed of 2 years of the experience of learning how to navigate other people, how to read people, and how to communicate and how to connect with human beings. And God made us as social creatures. But the social network that God designed is called the church. And so coming together face to face is very important. That's part of God's design for the church. We're social creatures, and we are to come together and not forsake the assembling of together as others do of coming together. But we need to come together for the purpose of stirring up love and good works so that we have this kind of relationship that when one of us has to depart, for some reason, our heart goes out to them. We kneel down, we pray with them, we encourage them because they're a part of our family and we really do love them. You remember the send-off that we gave for Anya and Sean and Wyatt? That was totally so biblical. It's just what you see here in the scripture. We showed our love and admiration for them. So let's be aware of some of the things that we're seeing that kind of leap off the pages as we read this. It's not just about the trip and the islands and the towns that Paul and the guys went through to get to Jerusalem, but it's the relationships that kind of spring up in front of our face to let us recognize the importance of love and connection with our church family that was of the utmost importance. That is what really was the portrait of the early church. Love, communication, and connection between one another. Let's not neglect that here at Calvary. So in verse 5 it says, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with their wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed, and when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and we stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist." Now, Philip was one of the seven, if you recall. He was one of the seven that was chosen by the apostles in Jerusalem at the very formation of the church to do sort of the responsibility of deacons, that they would be the ones that would deal with the business of the church, the business of making sure that all the things that have been brought in like a storehouse for all the new believers, how it be distributed fairly and properly between one another. He was one of the seven that was chosen because he was a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit, a man that was God-directed. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, if you would. Speaking now of these seven, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business," the business of the church. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. This was Philip, and you know, Philip had an incredible ministry down in Samaria, and then God called Philip away from Samaria for one man on the road, the eunuch, who had worked for the queen of Ethiopia. He got saved, and then we don't hear about Philip again until this moment. And we see that Philip, though he was called, he was from Jerusalem, went down to Samaria, went out to meet with the eunuch. Now we see him, we pick it up years later, and he's over in Caesarea, and he's ministering there. And so the scripture tells us that when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. And it says, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. The prophet Joel had prophesied that in the last days, God was going to pour out his spirit upon the daughters of Israel. The sons and the daughters, but the daughters of Israel. And so this was something that when the day of Pentecost occurred and the Holy Spirit came upon the church at that point, as Peter's explaining what was going on, he was saying, this is what the prophet Joel was speaking about. And so that pouring out of the Holy Spirit at that point at the day of Pentecost, we see it still going on because now we see here are sons and daughters of the nation of Israel that are prophesying. They're prophets. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, if you would. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, speaking of Israel, shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So they were true prophets of God, and it was prophesied about by Joel. And then, so here's the house. It's got this man of God that's well known, and you see his heart. His heart's still rocking for Jesus. He opens his house up to all of Paul's crew, and at this point, he's got several people that are traveling with him, but they're welcome now into Philip's home. And then the Bible tells us he's got these four daughters that are prophets. So this is a place where there's some very serious spiritual activity going on. These are people that are highly connected and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit speaks through the daughters. So obviously that would be a place, if I was a prophet of God and I was in the neighborhood of some other prophets of God, I think I would want to go to their house and hang out there if I was in the area. And so we see that Agabus, the prophet that we had seen earlier. Now, if you remember, it was prophesied again at the beginning of the church that this Agabus shows up and he tells the early church leaders that there's going to be a famine in the whole world. And it was because of the prophecy of Agabus that then Paul and Barnabas are sent out to collect offerings from all over the place to bring to the church in Jerusalem, that they might encourage them and help them, the poor that are in Jerusalem. It's because of what Agabus had prophesied about. So if you would, look here in verse 10, back in chapter 21. The Bible says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt." And I'll go into that in just a minute. But go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 for just a moment, and let's kind of own who this Agabus is. He was a guy that already had a track record for being a prophet of God. He was somebody that was trusted as a mouthpiece for God. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel.'" What did I do? Yes. You know what? I'm using the wrong scripture here. So Agabus is a prophet of God. And what is it? 11:28. You can look at 11:28. Turn to 11:28 up there, Corey. Acts 11:28. Thank you, Professor Art. "Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So he had prophesied, and they were very well aware of his status as a prophet. So now Agabus has come from Judea. He's over in Caesarea. And that was really a place where there was a lot of travel between Jerusalem, Judea, and Caesarea. Caesarea was really the Roman, if you want to call it, for lack of better terms, sort of the capital of the Roman Empire in Judea. All the governmental activity took place in Caesarea. And, you know, whenever there would be some type of a celebration, some type of a gathering there in Jerusalem, some type of a Jewish festival, holiday taking place, soldiers would come, dignitaries would come from Caesarea. Pontius Pilate came down from Caesarea into Jerusalem. So there was a lot of travel back and forth because of the importance of Caesarea. So now Agabus, this great prophet, has come from Judea and he's gone over to Caesarea. And as he goes there, where does he go? He goes to the house of Philip and his daughters, the prophet. Now, in the same town where Jesus was rejected, the same town where he was betrayed, arrested, scourged, and crucified, Paul is going to come face to face daily for Christ's sake. His daily walk what to expect. Willing to endure all of that for the sake of devotion to the literally meant daily for the sake on that, it Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9. Do you love that passage? You don't seem so excited about it. Wherever and for them easily to heaven. I want to go back to he would not be persuaded. And sometimes the Lord will bring them around. Calling you into a particular it's not true ministry. Down to the brass tack. We just nobody can shut them. To a particular minute. Time, can you believe it? To follow. Let lay something aside for Jesus. Help us. To us, who led us. In Jesus' name. Have a wonderful week.